All right. Well, so we are just wrapping up. We have just wrapped up a series called Coming into Focus, where we were looking at the Gospel of Mark. Some of you remember that. That was a pretty big series. And next week, we're going to start something called The Trouble with Christianity, which I think you're going to find interesting. We're going to look at some topics that a lot of people struggle with, have some real honest discussion. I think you'll really enjoy it. But today, we're just going to kind of do a one-off message on a topic, an issue that I think all of us struggle with. This is a problem I think so many of us have, and yet it's buried so deep within us that it often goes completely unnoticed. You ever have a problem, but you can't figure out what the problem is? Like, you know there's a problem, but maybe it's with your car. I do this a lot where, like, I'm hearing some noise in the car. So I get in there, start pretending I know what I'm doing, right? And I'll, like, start to replace stuff and then find out, nope, that wasn't it. And that wasn't it. It could be frustrating. Or maybe it's something with your health, right? Pastor Josh, for a while now, has been dealing with a back issue. And it's like he would try this and try that. And you know something's there, but you can't figure out what it is. And it can be so frustrating. And so what happens? So we have all these misdiagnoses, and then we have all these mistreatments of these problems that we think are there but really aren't, all because we can't find the source of the problem. And the thing that we're looking at today is one of those problems. It's buried so deep within us that often we go around addressing the symptoms of this problem, but never actually get to the root of the problem. And it could be a frustrating, frustrating process. So that's what we're going to look at today. And we are going to be looking at the story that takes place in the garden. In the garden. Now, when I say the garden, I'm talking about the Garden of Eden, right? This has been a problem that's been around for as long as people have been around. You might know the story. It's the story of when God creates everything. He creates Adam and Eve. These are the first people. Now, before we go any further, let me just say this. I get that this can be a really difficult story to believe. That's a legitimate thing. If you know the story, you probably know there's a talking animal, right? And sometimes it could be kind of hard to wrap your mind around the fact that God could just, you know, like out of dust, just like make somebody out of dust, right? And then if you know the story, he plucks a rib out of Adam, and then he makes Eve. And people are all over the place when it comes to what about the story they believe. And those are legitimate things. Even the concept of paradise. If you know the story, they're in paradise. Everything is good. Everything is perfect. And I don't know, for me, even that concept itself is really, really difficult to grasp, right? I think paradise, I like to play sports. Right away, I think about sports. You know, if I'm going to play basketball in paradise, do I ever miss a shot? That's what I want to know. But no, really, if I'm playing against somebody, did they ever miss a shot? Because if they're making all their shots, that's not paradise for me, right? So it's like, okay, this could be kind of difficult. If Adam's playing golf, is every stroke a hole in one? Is every dart a bullseye? I don't know. So anyway, these things could be kind of difficult for me to wrap my mind around. But here's what I want to say. Let me suggest this. If we could take our doubts and our struggles about whether this actually happened or what about this story is true, if you have those doubts and struggles, my advice to you is to keep struggling with that, to keep looking for answers, to keep investigating, to keep digging, because I think you'll be happy with the answers that you find. But for the sake of this morning, if we could just push those aside and assume that this story is true, or at the very least that the principles in this story are true, I think what you'll see is that they have some pretty powerful things to show us about what's going on internally within us. So, you got this story, right? Some of you probably know this a little bit better than others, but God creates everything. He speaks things into existence. He says, this is good, this is good, this is good. Then he makes man, and it says he makes him, Adam, the man, literally in his own image. And so he will laugh, he'll cry, he'll have emotions, he'll feel the things that God feels. He's modeled after him. And then the woman is then made from man, Eve, right, taken out of Adam's side or Adam's rib. And everything is great. God says everything is very good. It's this idea that God is thrilled over how good everything looks. It's the picture, like I said before, it's the picture of paradise. Now, I don't know, but if you're like me, what I'm wondering, right? If you could pretend you've never heard this story before, if you know it pretty well, I'm wondering, what's going on with the people? How do they feel? What's it like to be a person living in paradise? Can somebody zoom in for us and let us know what these people, what their daily interactions are like, what they're talking about, what they're feeling, what their emotions are? What's it like to be in paradise? I want to know. And thankfully, the writer of Genesis is going to tell us, he's going to give us a summary statement to say, hey, here's what it was like to be Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife in paradise. I'm going to show you what it looks like. And I don't know, if you're like me, I'm thinking like, what are they going to say? Is it going to be like, we're just smiling all the time, 24/7 laughter and smiles, right? Just giggling, giddy. What is it like being in paradise? Is every day Friday? But what is written is honestly, it's a little weird. Here's our summary statement about what it's like to be in paradise. It says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's all we get. Weird. Weird. In February, I started going to the gym, like a little New Year's resolution, like everybody else, right? And since then, just about every day, 5 days a week, really early in the morning, when I'm done working out, I go in the locker room, and I see a lot of this, and I wouldn't consider it paradise. And if this is the best thing about paradise, it doesn't really seem that appealing. But there's something deeper going on here. There's something deeper going on here. The picture of paradise, of relational paradise, is complete exposure and a complete embrace. It's the picture of total vulnerability and complete acceptance. We might even say it's the picture of being fully known and fully loved. Totally seen, fully known, and fully loved. That is how we were made to be. In relationship with one another, in relationship with God. We were made for, think of it as ABCs, right? We were made for complete acceptance. We crave this. Acceptance. Belonging. To feel like we're part of something. And connection. To love people. Connect deeply with people. We need this. And when we don't have it, it hurts. That's why isolation, it's literally a form of torture. Because this is how we were made. And this is the picture here. Fully known, fully loved, totally accepted, belonging, deep connection, fully known and fully loved. This is why you say with your friends, your best friends, what do you say about them? You're like, oh, he's my best friend. Why? Because I can be myself when I'm with him. I can be myself when I'm with her. I can show myself to them. They know the real me and they accept me anyway. That's the picture of relational paradise. But if you know this story, you know that unfortunately it doesn't stay that way. There's this serpent, Satan, right? He has a conversation with Eve. See, the one thing the people were told was that they couldn't eat from this one tree. And Eve talks to Satan talks to the woman, convinces her that God is somehow holding out on her, that God doesn't really want the best for her. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She disobeys God and she eats, and then she gives it to Adam, and then Adam eats. And all of a sudden, there's this moment when what we would call sin enters the world. At that moment, it was the most, one of at least the most monumental moments in human history. All of a sudden now, there's going to be pain. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be murder. There are going to be horrible things. The world is now broken. The state of the human heart is now broken. Things have gone really, really bad. Really bad. And again, we get this statement, this important statement, this, hey, don't miss this statement. It says, Adam and Eve, right after this moment, this monumental moment, here's what happens. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened. And here's the response. Here's the response to what it looks like when the human heart is broken. I don't know about you, but if you, again, pretend you haven't heard this story before, if you know what's coming next, what would you expect? All of a sudden, sin, the state of brokenness has entered the world. How are they going to respond? What is it going to look like? I'd be expecting it to be like, the eyes of both of them were open. All of a sudden, Eve turned to Adam and punched him in the face. Sin is here to stay, right? Or all of a sudden, Adam wants to kill Eve. Or all of a sudden, Adam rips out one of his ribs and goes looking for another woman. What's the response to the brokenness in the world? What does it look like? The eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They go from completely exposed, totally embraced, to now covering and fearing what will happen if you see what's on the other side of my covering. And all of a sudden, this perfect design has been corrupted. So what's the problem? What has entered the story? What has entered the human heart? Something we call shame. Shame. Shame is an attack on the identity. The way that I understand myself. It's a disease that pollutes my understanding of who I am. If we were made, think about this, if we were made for complete acceptance, belonging, and connection, then we might say that sin is the belief that you are unworthy of acceptance, belonging, or connection. I read a book, I've read several books, but recently I read a book, it's called Daring Greatly. It's written by a lady named Brené Brown. She's getting a lot of popularity lately. This is one of those books I think everybody should read. It's a book that really picks apart this idea of shame. She defines shame this way. She says, shame is an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. That we are. It's a statement of identity. It's something we believe about ourselves. That I am unworthy of being loved and being accepted. It's this feeling of never enough. Never enough, never smart enough, never tall enough, never thin enough, never small enough, never wise enough, never good enough, never enough, never enough, never pretty enough, never enough, never enough, or not a good enough. I'm not a good enough person. I'm not a good enough dad. I'm not a good enough mom. I'm not a good enough parent. I'm not a good enough son. I'm not a good enough daughter. I'm not a good enough student, not a good enough athlete. It's who I am. It's an attack on the identity, and it's this feeling of never and not enough. It pollutes the understanding of who we are. It's this idea that we are not enough. It applies to so many different areas of life. Shame could take root in your appearance. Shame could take root in money, work, parenting, relationships. It affects so many areas of our lives. This is the problem that is buried so deep that so often goes unaddressed. There's a in this book, she goes out on the street and just kind of asks people to explain shame in their lives. And here's what they said. One person said, shame is getting laid off and having to tell my pregnant wife. Shame is hiding the fact that I'm in recovery. Shame is someone asking me, when are you due? And I'm not pregnant. Shame is raging at my kids. Shame is bankruptcy. Shame is my boss calling me an idiot in front of the client. Shame is not making partner. Shame is my husband leaving me for the next door neighbor. Shame is getting cut from the team. Shame is missing the game-winning shot. Shame is my DUI. Shame is infertility. Shame is my fiance is telling my fiance that my dad lives in France when he's really in prison. Shame is my internet porn addiction. Shame is flunking out of school twice. Shame is hearing my parents fight through the walls and wondering if I'm the only one who feels this afraid. Shame is the belief that I am not enough. It's an attack on personal identity. Now, I don't know, maybe you're a little bit like me, and I kind of read this, and I'm like, okay, well, some of those things aren't really good things. So what are we just going to say? Everything is okay? Should we just not address these things? But an important distinction needs to be made, especially in the church. Shame is not guilt. They are two very different things. Guilt is tied to an incident. Shame is tied to an identity. Guilt says, I did something bad. Shame says, I am something bad. They're two really different things. Now listen, guilt can be a bad thing if it goes unaddressed, right? If we've done something wrong and we just let it sit and sit and sit and sit, it will mess up our relationships. It needs to be dealt with. But it's dealt with by addressing the incident, and then we move on and we forget about it. But shame is something that just, it covers us and it pollutes everything. What's crazy is that shame actually destroys the part of us that believes we can do better. There's a huge, huge difference between guilt and shame, especially in the church. Two people can experience the same exact thing, and one person could experience it as guilt, the other one can experience it as shame. I'll give you an example. When I was in college, I went to go be an intern at a church plant. And I worked with this pastor and his son. And one day we were driving. We were in Florida. It was really, really hot. The son had his friend with me. They were in middle school. And, you know, middle schoolers sometimes, you know, can kind of get on your nerves a little bit. Anybody experience that? Just kidding. And they just were going on and on and on. I was tired. I was frustrated. I was not in a good mood. And all of a sudden, one of them, like, just hits the radio. And the volume goes to max right away while I'm driving. And it just like sparked this feeling of rage within me. And I turned to them and I said something that church interns don't normally say to pastors' sons. And as soon as it happened, they both went silent, which was a good thing. But then there was this feeling like, oh no. And shame just came over me. I struggle with shame, especially at this point in my life. And now I'm thinking, great, he's going to tell his dad. I'm going to have this horrible conversation with him. And I was just dreading it. And I was getting angry. I was going to have this conversation with him, but I was not looking forward to it, not looking forward to any of the interactions leading up to that. And finally, I sit down and I go to find him in his office and I tell him what happened. And he looks at me and he knew me pretty well. Told him what I did. Told him that I thought it was wrong. And he looked at me and he said, you know what I want you to do? He said, I want you to get up out of here and I want you to completely forget about what you did. I was like, what do you mean? He's like, you know what you did wasn't okay. They know what you did wasn't okay. So acknowledge it, forget about it, and move on. But I know that you're going to want to walk out of here and you're just going to beat yourself up and live with this. Don't do that. Let it go. There is a huge difference between guilt and shame. Shame is destructive. There was once a time where it was thought that shame was a good thing, right? Anybody know what this is? It's a dunce cap. Actually, on Amazon, it's a gnome's cap, but get the idea, right? There was a time where if you did something wrong in front of your peers, you'd be sent to go stare at the corner with a dunce cap on. Any volunteers want to try this? Have a little exercise in shame? But it was this idea like, okay, maybe a little bit of shame was a good thing. Stick the kid in the corner and maybe he'll learn. But researchers have found that shame is highly correlated with addiction, with violence, with aggression, with depression, eating disorders, and bullying. Researchers don't find shame correlated with positive outcomes at all. There is no data to support that shame is a helpful compass for good behavior. It's an attack on the identity, and it's poison. It's poison. There's nothing noble about beating yourself up. And so we see here in this passage this incredible picture of the effects of shame, what shame does to us, what shame did to Adam and Eve. Right? It says the first thing they do as soon as shame sets in, the first thing they do, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We were made for connection. And what's crazy is that shame makes us go after the exact opposite of what we need. So instead of connection, shame makes us cover ourselves. Our fig leaves today, I think, are bigger than ever. The things that we cover ourselves with, the real us, right? It could be your job. It could be your status. It could be your level of success. It could be the person that you date. It could be the money that you make. But anything that you look at and say, I am not enough without this, that's a covering. That's a fig leaf. It's something that's hiding the real you. We live in a culture right now, especially with social media. And I like social media. I think it's fun. I think it's cool. But there are some terrible things that could come out of it. We live in a culture of hyper-controlled exposure. I can choose to show the world the version of myself that I want them to see and nothing more. I can take 87,000 selfies right before I get the right one where the light is hitting my face perfectly and my head's tilted, but not enough that I have a double chin and everything looks like just, and then I'll send it and I'll put the right filter on it and it goes out and here's the version of me that I want them to see. We were made for exposure, genuine exposure and embrace. But our culture promotes a counterfeit version of exposure. And so what we get back is an embrace, but we know that what people are embracing is not the real us. It's a counterfeit version of us. And so it doesn't give us what we need. Anybody ever seen the movie Aladdin? That's it? Come on, people. Okay, right? What happens with Aladdin? He wants to be with this girl, Jasmine, and he can't because he's not a prince. So he meets a genie who makes him into a prince. And finally, he gets the girl. And he gets the girl. He gets what he wants. But what happens? It's eating him alive that she doesn't know who he really is. It's a counterfeit version of himself that he's shown to her. And so all of us watching are sitting there like, just tell her. Just tell her who you really are. The genie's saying, just tell her. Why? Because we crave real exposure and real embrace. Not a counterfeit version. But shame, when shame takes root, it will never let you stop pretending to be a prince. We cover ourselves when we need connection. The next thing that shame makes us do is avoid God. We need acceptance. We need, I believe we were made, we crave acceptance from God, and it makes us avoid him. God speaks to Adam. God hears, Adam hears God coming, and Adam goes and runs, and he hides. He hides from God. Now, isn't it interesting that when we mess up, right? I don't know if you're like me. When I mess up, when I'm doing the wrong thing, that is really the last thing I want to do is go to God. And so we run from him when we need him most. But the cool thing about this is that God goes looking for Adam. It says, but God called to the man, where are you? It's this amazing picture. And Adam speaks up. He says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Here in the sentence, I think this is one of the most profound statements in the entire story. Adam articulates what so many people have experienced, especially people that are uncomfortable in church. He says, I'm afraid that you might see the real me and not be okay with what you see. And so I hid. This is why people are uncomfortable talking about God. This is why no one wants to bring up religion, because it's this feeling like, well, if I actually have to stand before God, maybe he's not gonna like what he sees. And so when we crave acceptance from God, when shame takes root in some crazy way, it makes us avoid him even more. It makes us do the exact opposite of what we need. And shame, the last thing, right? We need belonging. We need to know that we belong. And when we need belonging, ironically, when shame takes root, it makes us blame one another. Look at what happens when Adam has to answer God. God says, did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? Adam's answer, classic, right? He says, well, the woman that you put here with me. Like, kind of her fault, kind of your fault, God. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman says, well, the serpent deceived me, and so I ate. Shame makes us cover ourselves. It makes us avoid God, and it makes us blame one another. When shame enters the story, think about it. They were just in paradise. All of a sudden, shame enters, and for the first time, people turn on each other. They start blaming each other. Shame breeds blame. It breeds blame. It breeds more shame. So in the Korean War, some of you probably know this, the North Korean POW camps had the highest mortality rate out of in U.S. military history. The death rate was 38% in the North Korean POW camps. What was interesting, though, is that those prisoners were provided with adequate food, they were provided with adequate water and shelter, and were not subject to the torture that a lot of other prisoners went through in other wars. They were treated better than most other prisoners, but more of them died than in any other war. The people running the camp had certain tactics that they used to kind of make these people give up on life. And the number one tactic that they used was something called informing. It was this weird system, but if one prisoner were to snitch on another prisoner, that prisoner was rewarded for something. But what's even more interesting is that the person that they snitched on was never punished. Never punished. So the people who were ratting out their friends didn't feel bad about doing it because they figured, well, my friend's not going to get punished. But what it did was it created a culture of blame. where they were constantly turning each other in. And even though nobody was getting punished, they were gradually tearing apart the community. And so this connection that they needed so badly, this sense of belonging that they needed to make it through this prison camp, they didn't have. And what would happen is these soldiers, they would go into their huts, sit in a corner, and not come out for days, literally until they died. The soldiers eventually called it give up itis. That was the number one cause of death in that war camp. Because of blame. Because of blame. Shame is destructive. It makes us avoid God when we need to be accepted. It makes us blame one another when we need to belong. And it makes us cover up when we need connection. But there's hope in this story. You see, right away, God wages war on shame. He wages war on shame. At the end of the story, remember they've got these coverings on, right? And God steps in, and it's as if he says, okay, get rid of those fig leaf outfits. God makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothes them. It kind of shows you his heart here. Like, he doesn't want to see his people experiencing shame, right? But there's something else that happens a little bit earlier. God, in speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The offspring of the woman here that he's talking about is Jesus. This is the first time anywhere in Scripture that a hint is made about Jesus coming. This is God declaring the final way he's going to handle sin. When Jesus would come and Jesus would die on a cross for our sin and for our shame. And not just, listen to this, not just the penalty of shame and sin, but the power of it in our lives. The Apostle Paul describes it like this in Romans, his letter to the church in Rome. He says, but God demonstrates, he shows us his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see this here? Sinners, that's a statement of identity. If shame is an attack on identity, then the gospel is the solution to this attack on identity. What it's saying here, what God is saying is, while you were at your worst, that's when Jesus died for you. If shame is the feeling of being unworthy of love and belonging and acceptance, what God is saying is, when you are at your most unworthy, when you're in your most unworthy state, that's when I am demonstrating my radical love for you. And so when we get that, when that sinks in, it starts to melt away shame. Because we know that we are accepted on the deepest level possible, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. That we belong to a family that's bigger, to a father that will never neglect us. And we can have a connection that is deeper and more lasting than any connection we could ever have. What Jesus did for us is the solution to shame. It's the way that God wages war on shame. It's as if Jesus would look at you in the shadow of the cross, knowing what he went through, knowing the torture, the pain, the death that he went through. It's as if he would say, you were bought with a price, but you were worth it. You are worth my love. We are right now. You are in this room, in this moment, whether you walked in here right after doing the worst thing you've ever done. Right now, you are fully known and fully loved. God sees you as you are completely. You can't hide anything from him. And he offers you a complete embrace. So we have to decide if we're gonna contribute to this war on shame. if we're going to take part, rather, in the mess that shame has made. You know, some of the most understanding shame to be an attack on the identity. Just think of the way we speak to one another. Think about the statements we make that address the identity. The most powerful and positive, encouraging things that have ever been spoken to me started with the words, "You are." There's power in our words. But some of the most destructive and painful things that have ever been said to me have also begun with the words, "You are." How do we speak to one another? How do we speak to our friends? How do we speak to the people we're mad at? How do we speak to our kids? What are we telling one another that we are? Are we unintentionally tapping into and adding to the mess that shame has already created? So here's what I'll leave you with. What God would say to you this morning, understanding the importance of your identity, what God would say to you is that you are the light in this world. You are the salt of the earth. You bring the flavor out of it. You are my work of art, a work in progress, a masterpiece, my workmanship. You are made new. You are my ambassador, my representative to the world. You are capable of immeasurably more than all you can ask or think or imagine. You are my child, and I am pleased with you. Jesus would say, "You are the joy set before me when I endured the cross. You were bought with a price, and you were worth it. You are fully known and fully loved. You have nothing to be ashamed of." Let's pray. God, it's amazing that somehow in this world, you have gotten a reputation of being angry, distant, judgmental, rigid, cold, and everything else that people think about you. When you are compassionate, loving, caring, patient, and greater than we could ever imagine. God, would you let the truth of who you are that shine on our understanding of ourselves and of one another? Would you allow the shame in our lives to melt away in moments when we're driving in our cars, when we're laying up in our beds at night, when we're alone in those quiet moments? God, would you allow the good news of what you've done for us to sink deep within us so that it would melt away the shame and change us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.